Thank you. Will you please be seated? Once again, before we turn our attention to the study of the Word of God, I would ask if you would please bow your heads with me as we go before the Lord, asking for His help and His illumination, that our time spent in His Word would be profitable to us. Will you bow your heads with me? Father, once again, as we come to this time in our service where we open your word, hoping to draw from that eternal well of wisdom those things which would instruct us according to your power, your majesty, the way in which you reign and rule from on high, the riches and blessings of your grace toward us. I pray, Father, that all of these things would serve that end of feeding our faith, keeping our faith live and vigorous, that in our faith that we would use our servanthood to combat workers of iniquity, to express confidently your truth, that we would take back territory which has been lost by fear-mongering. I pray, Father, that you would do that work that we are dependent on you to do, that you would open our eyes which have been blinded by sin, our ears which have been deafened by sin, and our hearts which have been hardened by sin, that we might see and hear and understand what your Holy Spirit has to say to this church this morning, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. As we continue our study of the book of Revelation, I would ask you to turn with me once again to Revelation chapter 12. Last week, we began this 12th chapter, and we saw that the Apostle John prefaced it with saying there is a great sign in heaven, in an effort to once again bring his audience in, to impress on them the significance of the importance of this message that he's bringing him. And yet again, just two verses subsequent, he says a similar thing in verse 3, another sign appeared in heaven. And that's what we'll be focusing our attention on this morning, but in order to maintain its context, let's begin in verse 1. The Apostle John writes to the churches and says, "Now a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars. Then being with child, she cried out in labor and in pain to give birth. And another sign appeared in heaven, behold, a great fiery red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and 7 diadems on his heads. His tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth to devour her child. As soon as it was born, she bore a male child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up to God in his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God that they should feed her there 1,260 days." From the first book of the Bible to the last, the consistent recurring theme emerges regarding the history of the world, and it's one of warfare. And in particular, most peculiarly, it is the warfare that exists between the seed of the woman and the seed of Satan. The seed of the woman, Eve, representing the elect of God, all those who are born as Abraham's offspring through faith in the promise. The seed of the serpent, the seed of Satan, represents all others, all those who are workers of iniquity. Everyone who does not come to Christ by faith is a worker of iniquity. They are spawn of the evil one, the serpent. "And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great fiery red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and 7 diadems on his heads. His tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth to devour the child as soon as it was born." 7 heads, 10 horns, 7 diadems, all representing various kingdoms. That this Satan, this serpent, this worker of iniquity, he too is a very powerful entity. And he reigns and rules through kings and kingdoms. This is how he rules. "And a war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought. but they did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. You know, this is really the only time we are given a glimpse into the rebellion that took place in heaven, whereby Satan and his malevolent angels, those who joined him in the rebellion, were cast out. This is it. This is really the only description of that event that occurs. There's one other slight reference to it, but this is it. This is where we read of that incredible apostasy. But they did not prevail, and they were cast out. Approximately a third of the heavenly host that were initially created by God to worship and serve him, they rose up in rebellion against him, and Michael and his angels fought against them, and they were cast out. But the dragon's goal, from the beginning of recorded history, has been to abort the work of Christ, to devour and to kill him. There has been from the beginning enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the dragon. From the beginning, from the third chapter of the book of Revelation, where God pronounced judgment on the serpent and his seed, that doom would come upon him because the seed of the woman would crush the serpent's head. He has been at war with the seed of the woman. That enmity has not lessened down to our own day. The dragon, he knew of the pronouncement of doom that hung over his head after the incident in the garden, and as a consequence, he marshaled all the powers that were at his disposal to upset or derail its fulfillment. We read so early on in the very next chapter of the book of Genesis of the malice that existed between Cain and Abel. Cain represents the race of apostate men, of the reprobate humanity, of the seed, the spawn of the serpent, of Satan, of the dragon. While Abel represents the race of the elect, the seed of the woman, all those who come by faith, by grace, through faith to a saving faith in Christ. And in the first recorded instance of the dragon trying to thwart, to disrupt, to prevent fulfillment of the pronouncement of his doom, he so works and moves and entices Cain to murder Abel, to stop the seed from moving on, from procreation, from being a progenitor of the seed of the woman. But it doesn't have its desired effect, does it? How do we know that? Because God gave to Adam and Eve another son whose name was Seth, whose name means replacement for Abel, to carry on the godly line. And so the godly line continued. And with it, the threat, the ongoing, continuing threat of the pronouncement of doom for the seed of the serpent. And so the godly line continued. And it procreated. It procreated and became so great that the dragon saw lots of potential seeds, so the problem was getting very large. And so his attempts, his efforts to destroy the seed grew with the number of potential seeds. And the next thing we see happen, that within 10 generations from Adam, 10 generations, he had so corrupted all of the men of the earth by intermarrying with unbelieving wives, with heathen women, that the entire human race was corrupted, except for Adam and his posterity, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And so what happens? The problem became so great, it was so huge, that Satan was so effective in corrupting all of the posterity of Seth, that it was outside of the human ability to deal with. So God superintended in that situation and wiped out all flesh, having the breath of life in their nostrils by the flood, except for Noah and his wife and his sons and their wives. But in that simple incident, he carried safely through the flood his seed, the godly seed. It was protected and continued on. But his rage doesn't diminish. It starts very quickly. We see what happens in the situation with Abraham and Sarah, that on two separate occasions, the dragon attempted to have Sarah raped by a heathen king so that instead of bearing godly seed, she'd bear ungodly seed. Twice. He did the same thing with Rebekah and Isaac. And again in Egypt. What happened? But that as they grew numerous, the Pharaoh and the Egyptians, they saw the Hebrews and they grew worried that they would overwhelm them and overcome them and take over Egypt. And so they put them into bitter bondage. But that wasn't enough. He saw that even in their bitter bondage, they kept multiplying. He couldn't stop them. And so Satan, in an effort to snuff out the seed of this woman, he entices Pharaoh to demand that the Hebrew midwives put to death all male children of Israel. Look at this wickedness. Look at this malevolence, dear ones. This is the work of the serpent. This is the work of the dragon. This is what he's doing. He corrupted all of humanity. Then if that doesn't work, he entices heathens to interfere and disrupt the intended plan. He knows what's going on. And he marshals all powers at his disposal to interfere with that. And so the Hebrew midwives, they wouldn't kill the Hebrew male children. They refused to do it. And when Pharaoh called them to answer for their actions, they said, hey, these Hebrew women, they're not like Egyptian women. They have babies before we get to them. And so that wasn't enough, though. Satan then put it in Pharaoh's heart to make the Egyptians put to death the male children. And we see the malice of the seed of Satan. It just keeps going throughout the record of the scripture history. What happened to the shepherd king, to David? We see what the malice of the seed of Satan again against the seed of the woman, described as the seed of the serpent, saw the seed of the woman being carried in the shepherd king David, and he tries to have that madman Saul pin him with a javelin. But he escaped. Didn't happen. Twice, Saul attempted to take David's wife. And he escaped him. And what about the wicked Queen Athaliah in 2 Chronicles who destroyed? Look with me, 2 Chronicles 22. And skipping down to verse 10. Now when Athaliah, the mother of Ahaziah, saw that her son was dead, she arose and destroyed all the heirs of the house of Judah, all the royal heirs of the house of Judah. Again, the malevolence, the malice of the seed of the serpent, in an effort to crush, to cut out, to destroy, to thwart fulfillment of the prophetic pronouncement against him of his doom, he has all the royal heirs killed. But Jehoshabeath, the daughter of the king, took Joash, the son of Ahaziah, and stole him away from among the king's sons who were being murdered, and put him and his nurse in a bedroom. So Jehoshabeath, the daughter of King Jehoram, the wife of Jehoiada, the priest, for she was the sister of Ahaziah, hid him from Athaliah, so that she did not kill him. And he was hidden with them in the house of God for 6 years, while Athaliah reigned over the land. And what about the book of Esther? What is that but the continued effort of the seed of Satan to interrupt, to disrupt, to thwart the plan? As he works in and through the wicked prime minister of Persia, who would have succeeded in his effort and attempt had not Mordecai, the cousin, the elder cousin of Esther, stepped in and said, Esther, you have favor with the king. You have to go to him. We'll fast and pray, but you have to go to him. But he was going to wipe out the Jews This is how Satan works. This was Satan's work. Don't see it in wicked Haman. Don't see the wickedness of Haman as a standalone. This is the wickedness of the evil one, dear ones. It's great. The extent of it, the magnitude, the scope of it is nearly beyond our imagination. We can barely even imagine it. With all the powers of our imagination, we are very imaginative beings. Think of it. We're very imaginative, especially when it comes to sinning. But we're an imaginative people. The power to imagine is to be like God. It's one of the powers of being created in His image. That God imagined before He brought anything into existence. That He imagined a world and then He brought it into existence according to how He imagined. And that's how we are in our creative power. We can imagine a thing that doesn't exist as if it already existed. But even giving those powers of imagination, we can scarcely consider the extent, the magnitude, the scope of the devil's malice toward us. And yet, in all of these instances, by far the most horrendous example of wickedness and the corrupting influence of the dragon is that over and over again, in the history of the covenant people of God, Satan so worked and moved and enticed them that they would murder their own children, sacrificing them by making them pass through the fire. Look with me at 2 Kings chapter 16. Beginning in verse 1, in the 17th year of Pekah the son of Remaliah, Ahaz the son of Jotham, king of Judah, began to reign. Ahaz was 20 years old when he became king, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem. And he did not do what was right in the sight of the Lord his God, as his father David had done. But he walked in the way of the kings of Israel. Indeed, he made his son pass through the fire according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. And he sacrificed and burned incense on the high places, on the hills, and under every green tree. Loved ones, there is no fellowship between light and darkness. Every time we attempt it, it has a disastrous effect, a catastrophic effect. Look what happened. This is how the Israelites came to this place where they would even sacrifice their own sons in the fire to demons. Look at Psalm 106 and skipping down to verse 34. And they, meaning the covenant people of God, did not destroy the peoples concerning whom the Lord had commanded them, but they mingled with the Gentiles and learned their works. And they served their idols, which became a snare to them. They even sacrificed their sons and their daughters to demons and shed innocent blood, the blood of their sons and daughters whom they sacrificed to the idols of Canaan, and the land was polluted with blood. Thus they were defiled by their own works, and played the harlot by their own deeds. It was war. War between the seed of the dragon and the seed of the woman. It was an all-out effort by Satan to thwart the ancient pronouncement of doom for his part in the desecration of the first man and the first woman, and the rebellion that took place in heaven when a third of the heavenly host were cast out. And this war between these two lines and their respective seeds comes to a climax with the birth of our Savior, when the dragon enticed Satan to slaughter all the male children of Bethlehem. In Matthew chapter 2, and beginning in verse 13, we read, "Now when they had departed, when the Magi departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, Arise, take the young child and his mother, flee to Egypt, and stay there until I bring you word. For Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. When he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed for Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Then Herod, when he saw that he was deceived by the wise men, was exceedingly angry, and sent forth and put to death all the male children who were in Bethlehem and in all its districts, from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, "A voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation, weeping, and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted because they are no more." And how closely this description right here parallels the vision that we just read of in John's Revelation. And the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth to devour her child as soon as it was born. It is inescapable for us to draw the conclusion that this is an allegory of the entire history of the Old Testament, but even more particularly of that which we just read in Matthew chapter 2, where the dragon, as he sees the woman is with child and ready to give birth, is poised to devour the child as soon as he is born. But then Joseph, being warned in a dream to take the child and his mother and flee to the wilderness. Interestingly, back to Egypt, the place of the Hebrews' former hard and bitter bondage. But then over and over again, we see the dragon attempting to kill and or thwart the fulfillment of the pronouncement, even though the Messiah has been born. Even though the one who would crush the serpent's head has been born. He failed in that. He failed. He enticed Herod, as Satan has enticed all these, whoever is the logician for the trains, to interrupt our service. The malevolence of Satan to entice a wicked ruler. We see it, dear ones, over and over again. Happen in Herod to seek to put to death all the male children, to wipe them all out. Why? To get to the one. To get to the seed of the woman that's the promised one who will destroy the seed of the serpent. He'll wipe us all out if he could to get to the child. But over and over again, even once the child is born, he seeks to thwart that ancient pronouncement, the fulfillment of it, by having Jesus stoned on two separate occasions. He enticed the Pharisees, members of the covenant group, the covenant people, to stone the Messiah. Why? Out of jealousy. Out of misunderstanding. He sought to corrupt and thwart it by enticing Jesus when he was weakened by fasting. And then, when all of that seemed to fail, he enticed one of Jesus' most trusted disciples to betray him. And in John chapter 13, we read, "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And the supper being ended, the devil having already put in the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him." Again, we see that wickedness. We see the malevolence. It seethes. He is not resting. He is tireless in his efforts to plague the people of God by crushing their Savior. And then in verse 27, "Now after the piece of bread, Satan entered him," meaning Judas. "And Jesus said to him, 'What you do, do quickly.' But no one at the table knew for what reason he said this to him. For some thought because Judas had the money box that Jesus had said to him, 'Buy those things which we need for the feast,' or that he should give something to the poor. Having received the piece of bread, he then went out immediately, and it was night." And so using, enticing, entering into this trusted disciple, this one who was once so close to Jesus, one of his most trusted entourage, he sent Judas to betray Jesus' whereabouts to the Pharisees who came and arrested him. And he orchestrated the crucifixion of the seed of the woman. Oh, the dragon must have felt so pleased with himself. He must have been in sheer ecstasy that after all of his failed attempts, after the 4,000 years of Old Testament history, failing over and over again for 4,000 years, although he tried over and over again, he tried to prevent the seed from ever coming about. Now that the seed came about, and he was unable to corrupt him or to have him murdered in another way, he so works and moves by enticing the leaders of the Old Testament church that in their hatred they would come and they would arrest Jesus, and they would entice their elected officials, their civil leaders, to pronounce his death by crucifixion. Oh, he must have been so pleased with himself. To have successfully turned an entire group of people to hate the seed of the woman. An entire group of people. This is incredible, dear ones. Look at this malice. Look at his power. Look at his effectiveness. But God used the dragon's own malice to fulfill the prophecy against him. As the Apostle Paul said, according to the hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to our glory, the wisdom which none of the rulers of this age, read, the rulers and powers of the seed of Satan, understood. For if they had understood, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But they didn't understand, and they did crucify him. And in so doing, they effected the doom of Satan along with all of his seed. She bore a male child who was to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. John, as he has often done throughout our study, the book of Revelation returns to the Psalms. And one of his favorite, Psalm 2, where the psalmist writes, I will declare the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. What decree was declared? What does the psalmist have in view in this prophecy but the ancient decree that the seed of the woman would crush the serpent's head, the seed of the dragon? This psalm makes Messiah's birth one with his enthronement, as if they were the same event. Why? Because in the mind of God, they are. Because if the child is born of a royal father, his royalty makes him heir to the throne. His taking possession of the royal throne is a certainty, guaranteed by his royal lineage. And so the psalmist in Psalm 2 sees it as if it already happened. That his birth and his enthronement are one. And in spite of everything that the dragon did or attempted to do, the seed is born, the seed is grown, and the seed is now seated on the throne and ruling the nations with a rod of iron. It was as if he went straight from cradle to throne. And Satan was unable to ultimately interfere or stop him, though he surely tried. But Satan and his seed, they are not content to give up. And as you'll see, the warfare continues as we move ahead. They are intent on doing everything in their power to harry and to worry the seed of the woman. I mean, look around you. Look at the madness that exists all around us. It comes at us in great crashing ways, and we marvel at how intelligent people can come to the conclusions and the decisions that they do, that they are so unwilling to think or to act rationally, which means according to a logical progression of thought. People, they lock their cars, they lock their homes, they lock their businesses, they install sophisticated security systems and put their money into banks to be locked behind thick walls and vaults. Why? To protect what's theirs. To keep uninvited guests from coming in when they're not invited. And yet these same people say we should not secure our southern border. This is preposterous, ludicrous, and ridiculous. And yet this is what they're doing all around us, saying this is not a threat to our way of life. I have lots of people, we have lots of people, I'm sure you have lots of people into your house in the course of a year. Lots of people come in, lots of people. You invite them in, and you sit them down, and you feed them, and you give them drink and good company, but you still lock your doors at night. Why? Because you keep out uninvited guests. It's not that you might not eventually invite them in, you're just not inviting them in at the moment. People are welcome into your house when they come and invited, but not when they're uninvited. And yet these people fail to realize this is the same thing that's happening at our southern border. We are just simply trying to keep out those uninvited guests from slipping through at night. Secretary of State Mike Pompeo spoke at a university in Cairo this week, and if all you've seen is the 2 or 3 minute excerpts of it that are regularly shown on the major news network, I'm telling you, they have so misrepresented what took place there, it's not even funny. The entire speech is 25 minutes long. I would encourage you to read it. I was going to play it in its entirety for you all this morning because really, dear ones, it is the embodiment of everything that I've been preaching through for the past several weeks. He gets it. This guy gets it. He comes right out of the starting gate declaring that he's an evangelical Christian, that there's a Bible open on his desk that reminds him over and over again that we are all offspring of Abraham in one way, shape, or form. But then he goes on to move from there and explain how the truth and the power of this has an impact on the way in which the United States of America rules and is a power for good. It is an incredible, incredible speech, dear ones. And yet, the left says he's lying. They say he's lying when he says these things. They can't stand it. Why do they say he's lying? It's not because he's lying. It's because they don't like what he's saying. But because they don't like what he is saying doesn't make it untrue. It's not to their liking, but it's being not to their liking doesn't make it a lie. They're calling it a lie demonstrates their hatred for the truth. Consider with me, just for a minute, dear ones, look at President Trump's cabinet. Vice President Mike Pence, devout Christian man. Secretary of Education, Betsy DeVos, devout Christian woman. Secretary of HUD, Dr. Ben Carson, devout Christian man. Secretary of State, Mike Pompeo, devout Christian man. Look at this, dear ones. What we see is the left coming unhinged because they are the offspring, they're the spawn of Satan, dear ones. And it's expressed in its malevolence towards the seed of the woman. That's what you're seeing. That's what's happening. The dragon could no longer thwart the fulfillment of the prophecy that the seed would be born. Oh, he was born. And that seed of the woman will crush the serpent's head. And that even though this pronouncement of doom is a sure thing, it hasn't happened yet. And so he has now turned all his malevolence towards the woman, towards those who are followers of the child, followers of Christ, the church. And he harries us and he worries us day after day with endless attacks on freedom of religious expression, with the passing of laws to protect the perverse and corrupt lifestyles and funneling our tax dollars to prop up Planned Parenthood, the abortion advocacy organization, while denying the funds that are necessary to secure our southern border. And the list goes on and on, doesn't it? But look at, even as he corrupted over and over again entire groups of people, he had corrupted the entire world before the flood. He corrupted the nation of Israel over and over again. Corrupted the kings, the leaders of different groups of people. He is doing it again, dear ones. He's corrupted our entire nation. How? Through the public educational institutions. He has seized control. He works his malevolence and his darkness through that. Through the information proclaiming entities. The public educational institution being number one, the media being number two. Fake news, it's false news. It's falsehood. It's intended by Satan to deceive and to keep in ignorance, lest men come to the light and are born again. We need to do what we can to fight against these various thrusts of the evil one, while being constant in our prayers and appealing to the Lord of the church to carry our cause, His cause, to build the church, while holding on to the confidence that the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And we see here, then the woman fled into the wilderness, where she is a place prepared by God for her, that they should feed her there. The scope, the degree of the malice of Satan is seen at such a level as to make us gasp in horror at the measures that he will use to interrupt the pronouncement of the threat of doom against him. And it would be enough to make us paralyzed in fear if we were not convinced of this one thing, dear ones. He rules the nations with a rod of iron. And the nations were given to him as his inheritance. He will protect and preserve all those who were granted to him as his inheritance. That's us, dear ones. It's the church. But I implore you, hold on to these things. Don't be moved from these things. He rules with a rod of iron. And he will keep all those who have been trusted to him to that great day. And all of God's people said, amen. We bow our heads with me. Father, how merciful you've been to us, that you have changed our allegiance and our affections, that we who were once born into that kingdom of darkness and came into this world as citizens of that kingdom, that you've transferred our allegiance, that you've given us an inheritance in the kingdom of life, by grace working through faith, that as we have put our faith and trust in Christ, the chains that once kept us in bondage to the devil have been broken, and now with this liberation, with this freedom that we are enjoying, I pray, Father, that you would grant us grace, that we would be bold in the proclamation of your truth, that we would not be fearful, we would not be afraid that we are small in number, because greater is he that is in us than he that is in this world. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.